Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, like a crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, just so you guys know. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, and the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You may be seated. I'm going to pray for us one more time. Father, I just want to acknowledge my own weakness and inability to communicate the sheer glory of what you are preparing. And so, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us just a glimpse. You would give us just a glimpse of your glory. That we would be filled with the hope in the things to come. We pray that you would help us now. Amen. So for the past few weeks, we've been talking about the four last things. For Advent this year, we've decided to talk about the four last things. This is a tradition that the church has honored throughout its history. Advent has not always been about Christmas trees and presents and Santa Claus. It is usually, for most of church history, been about the future second coming of Christ and how the first coming of Christ makes the second coming of Christ good news for us. Historically, Christians this time of year have spent lots of time contemplating the future things. We've spent lots of time thinking about the future. What is it that's coming? And so we've looked at death, the judgment, heaven, and hell. Those are the four last things that we find in the text that I read this morning. The four things that are brought about by the second advent, the second coming of Christ. And we've seen that because of the first advent, everything that's brought about in the second advent is good for us. We don't have to fear these things, but they're actually good. And so we've been acknowledging the reality of there was one first coming of Christ, Christmas, which we typically all celebrate. We have our manger up here with our little stable, and you probably have nativity things set up around your house. You have little gifts and things like that. And when you think about the design of like Christmas decorations, it's always baby Jesus in a manger. It's never King Jesus crowned on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. You never see that when you see Christmas decorations. I challenge you, maybe next year your nativity should, like the second coming of Christ should be how you decorate your yard. It's King Jesus on a white horse, sword coming out of the mouth. That's how we celebrate Christmas. And so what we're celebrating now is first coming of Christ, which is past, a second coming of Christ, which is future, and we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of that. Because of the second coming, we look forward to the second coming. Were it not for the first coming, the second coming would be dread and terror and horror to us. But because of the second coming is good news for us. And so this morning, we get to the one that I think you were probably all looking forward to, which is heaven. We're going to talk about heaven, one of the four last things. And the way that I want to spend my time this morning, and I did not intend to put notes on the board. I don't want you to look at the screen. I want you to think about it. I want you to spend your time thinking and dwelling on what it is that we are awaiting as we talk about heaven. And I want to acknowledge up front that we are not going to cover a single percentage of the glory of heaven this morning. We're going to leave so much left uncovered. And so I hope that you will spend time reading these scriptures and studying scripture more broadly so that you can understand it. But I want to bring about a couple of truths, a couple of things that we are waiting for. And the first thing that I want you to take away and to think about, to dwell on in this season, to contemplate as you wait for the second advent, is that you are waiting the transformation of creation and not the annihilation of creation. Okay? Now that's big words. You can handle it. I believe in you. You can handle it. And it's important, and you'll see why in a little bit. You are awaiting the transformation of creation, not the annihilation of creation. When we think about transformation, you think about caterpillar, cocoon, butterfly. When you think about annihilation, you think about cardboard and a bonfire, it disappears. We are awaiting creation's transformation, not its annihilation. If you read the Bible, the language that's used to talk about the way the world will be transformed is really harsh. Even in our text this morning, you might be tempted to think that we, or that the creation, this world, is going to be completely annihilated. So for instance, in chapter 21, verse 1 of Revelation, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And this kind of language is used throughout the Bible. So for instance, in Psalm 102, you see, "Of old you laid the foundation of the heaven, of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away." Throughout Isaiah, you see this concept of the hosts of heaven shall rot away. The skies shall roll up like a scroll, and their hosts shall fall as leaves fall off the vine, as leaves falling from the fig tree. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." In 2 Peter 3, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." This is strong language that might make you think that everything's just going to be completely annihilated and overcome like cardboard in a fire. You can come away thinking that this earth, this current heaven, are going to be totally annihilated. And it's important to believe these words. There will be a refining of the heavens and the earth that is so intense that in many ways it is a destruction. It is a passing away, a shedding off of the old, a refining like gold that is put into fire and melted so that all the impurity is done away with. But the purified substance will remain. So it's more faithful to see the Bible is communicating a transformation, not a termination or an annihilation. All things are being renewed, is what our text says this morning. Some theologians like to say that the new heavens and the new earth are composed of the elements that the world exists in now. We see this throughout the New Testament. In 2 Peter, you go back to 2 Peter in chapter 3, it says, "The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged by water and perished." So what he's talking about is the world was destroyed. The world passed away. The world faded in the flood. And yet, from the flood, this purified world emerged, and Noah restarted. Verse 7, it says, "But by the same world, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So what we see Peter saying is that this creation has already undergone that kind of passing away, that kind of destruction. And there is another future destruction coming. And from that, you will not have a total annihilation, but a transformation. Or as 1 Corinthians 7 says, "For the present form of this world is passing away," which means the current form is passing away. The substance is going to remain. In Revelation 20:11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." And what this shows us is that in the judgment, the heavens and the earth, the old heavens and earth, they have nowhere to go to escape the judgment of Christ, which means they will face the refining furnace of Christ's purification. They will go under the judgment, the scrutiny and purification of the perfect judge. But notice that while death and Hades and all who reject Christ are thrown into the lake of fire, it does not say that heaven and earth are thrown into the lake of fire. And then immediately after this, it tells us that John sees the new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and was no more. So maybe you'll remember, and it even says that the sea was no more. So maybe you'll remember that as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, as we surveyed how the Bible talks about the ocean, as it's a symbol of, oftentimes oceans and seas are symbolic of chaos and evil and danger and death and rebellion and the curse nature of creation. And what I think we're seeing here is that the heaven and earth have undergone the refining judgment of Christ, and now it is coming down renewed. And this can be seen in part by how much water imagery there is in the New Testament. The sea is no more. The danger and the chaos and the destructiveness and the rebellion, those things are no more. But from the throne of God flows a river of life. Purified, perfected, good water. So what we're seeing is that the earth and the heavens have been taken and refined so that everything that was evil, every aspect of the fall, all the cursedness of death and its fallout, everything that would undermine the glory of God's creation is burned away. And what has been accomplished is the perfected, purified, renewed, transformed heavens and earth. In chapter 21, verse 5, which we read, it says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Just like in Ephesians 1. He's going to restore all things to himself. This is a picture of that. And he also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he actually doesn't just happen to, this doesn't just happen to earth and heaven. It happens to you. Do you understand that this is what happens to you? This purification, this refining, this death and rebirth, this passing away and the old no longer existing and this new creature happening. This is you. This is what happens to you. The same substance is there. The elements of Travis and Lynn are going to be there in the new creation. The elements of Kelly and Raymond and Lindsay are going to be there in the new creation. But all the old, all the impure, all the sinful is going to be left behind. And what's left is new. First and 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Everything is being refined and sanctified and one day will be glorified. That is what's happening for the earth and for the current heavens. They will be a new earth and a new heavens, and that is one of the four last things. It's going to be there. Amen. So we await transformation. Part of that is that we are awaiting a time when the new creation will be free from the corruption of the curse. So one of the areas in the Bible where this is the most clear that things will be transformed instead of totally terminated and rebuilt is in Romans chapter 8, and verse 18. You guys can write that down and go look at it later. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits for destruction, for annihilation." No, it says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Do you see the connection here between the glory, the purification, the refinement, the transformation of the children of God and the transformation of his creation? They're happening together. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved." So what we see is that this season under the curse, the season before the final redemption, is a season that is sanctifying and purifying the destruction of the old, the creation of the new. All of creation seems to be aware that it's under a curse, aware that it wasn't made for this, aware that there's some kind of restoration that must take place. And man has been given revelation of what that's going to be. We're going to be in a new, restored, perfected creation, the way it was meant to be in the beginning. And we can know this because God has already made the down payment. We've seen the cross. We've seen the resurrection. We have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. And now we can know for sure that this will be brought about. There's going to be redemption from the curse. And we await a physical redemption, not just a spiritual redemption. So I hope that this will get clear as to why this matters real soon. But I want you to focus right now. Transformation, not annihilation. We're being delivered from the curse. And we are awaiting a physical redemption, not just a spiritual redemption. When we read John's account of his vision of the new creation, it's easy to forget that what he's talking about is physically real. Because what he's saying is obviously not meant to be taken literally. He's not giving you literal dimensions. The dimensions are not meant to be taken literally. Even what he says seems to conflict. Is it a bride or is it a city? Are the streets gold or are they clear as glass? What's happening? A lot of what he's saying leaves us incapable of picturing it. And that's on purpose. And because it's so hard to grasp, and because of cultural misconceptions, we can often think of the new heavens and the new earth as this cloudy, floating, misty place where we float around like bubbles playing harps, right? And there's this constant, like, harp music in the background. I don't know. Or for, like, modern people, it's the synth on a keyboard. It's like this constant, like, synth in the background. And that's a terrible way to think about heaven. C.S. Lewis has a book called The Great Divorce. And in this book, he gets on this bus with a group of ghosts who are kind of from this hellish type place. And they go and they visit the outskirts of heaven. And when they get to the outskirts of heaven, they get out of the bus and they find that the grass is too solid for them to stand on. They are the ones who are light. The heaven is real. Heaven is physically solid, more solid than they could ever imagine. Water is too heavy, and a little cup is too heavy for them to lift to their mouths. Light is too bright for them to endure. And this is a much more accurate view of heaven. It is not some misty spiritual place. It is real. It is solid and firm, and more so than we have here and now. I've heard one preacher say that when Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, the reason he was able to get to them in their locked room wasn't because he was some misty spirit who could walk through walls. It was because the walls themselves were too light to contain the solidness of Christ in his resurrection body. We are going somewhere more real than here. And when you read John's account of what he saw, you are not meant to take it literally, but you're meant to see the desperate attempt of a guy trying to communicate something beyond language, something beyond comprehension in its realness, not in its misty, ethereal floatiness. What he is writing, even though it's not literal, but it's images of what's to come, they are not illusions, they're not fabrications, but they are this worldly depictions of otherworldly realities. They're a guy who has limited language to communicate something that is indescribable. All that is true, honorable, just, pure, pleasing, and commendable in the whole of creation, in heaven and on earth, is gathered up in this future city of God, renewed, recreated, boosted to its highest glory. From all the most precious materials that this world can offer, they are brought together in this indescribable, beautiful, perfected place of worship. That's why you read about all these stones that ladies like to take and put in rocks on their rings and their necklaces and their earrings, things like that. All those perfect things are going to be brought together for the materials of this new place of worship. And it's not only is it composed of all the most precious, perfected materials of creation, but all the most beautiful, sanctified aspects of mankind will be there. Look in chapter 21, verse 24. It says, "By its light," there's the light of the Lamb and of God, By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, what we see is that everything that is redeemable in this current age will be redeemed and brought together in perfection in the future age. Now, think about how much turmoil our world has experienced because of diversity, because of difference between cultures, because of differences in languages, in the color of skin, in the way people act in their homes, in the way people act in society, in the way people do business, the way people communicate, the way people process. Think about all the difference and all the destruction that that's led to. And think about modern political, the way you gain ground in politics is by talking about diversity being brought together and appreciated. But if you pay any attention to that at all, what you realize is it's just pandering. It's just empty pandering. But there's coming a day when the glory, all the actual beauty of the various cultures all over the world, they're going to be purified. Everything that's cursed and broken and sinful and twisted and unredeemable is going to be burned away. And everything that is beautiful, all of the overflow of Jesus' creativity, it's going to be amplified and magnified and brought together in perfect unity. There's going to be a day when diversity really is our strong suit. We're going to have it all figured out. We'll walk together in perfect unity under the redemption of the Lamb. And the most important part of all of this, all of heaven, is not just that it's the redemption of creation, all the great, glorious, redeemable things of the material world are redeemed and restructured into this beautiful place of worship and perfection. And not only are all the beautiful, redeemable aspects of each culture and nation redeemed and brought into worship, but why are they gathered together? Because God is there. He's going to be there. Chapter 21, verse 2, it says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Now, just think about throughout the scriptures, what happens when they come to Sinai? When they come to Sinai, God says, "Moses, keep those people away from me. Keep them away from me, or I will kill them." What happens when they dedicate the temple? He says, "Put up a curtain. Put up a curtain. I'm going to stay in here. You stay out there. Don't come in here. I'll kill you." What we see when Christ dies on the cross is that temple, that veil is torn. The Spirit dwells in you. God is currently putting together, building a new Jerusalem, a new people, a new bride for himself, and he will come to dwell with them. The dwelling place of God will be with man. Do you see that creation will be transformed so perfectly that God himself will be with them? No more temple, no more curtain, no more Sinai. Moses goes up, everybody else stays away. God will be with his people. And he will minister to them. In 21 verse 6, it says, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. He will be my son." You are going to be made into a child of God and brought into his house. Chapter 22, verse 3, it says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face." and his name will be on their foreheads. The night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I mean, sometimes I just when I think about my sin, when I think about how fallen and broken I am, I just want to read the sentence, "They will see his face," over and over again. You're going to be made capable of seeing the face of God, the burning, consuming face of God, the perfect, righteous face of God. You will be given eyes to behold his face. You'll be perfected in a real physical place in which we dwell with God. Now, why am I bringing this up? Why am I focusing on the transformation of creation? Why am I focusing on the real physical nature of heaven? Well, it's because I want to equip you to contemplate the blessings that are already yours, but which you will inherit more and more and more and more throughout eternity. So again, we've been focusing on the second advent, the future second coming of Christ, and how because of the first coming, the first advent, the second advent is good news. And we are in the now. And I want you to think about the first advent and what blessings it brings you, which are already yours, and how good and glorious they are, so that you can get hype about the second advent. Think about the blessings that are already yours in Christ. Holiness, salvation, glory, adoption. That was not the second coming horn. That was a different horn. Adoption, eternal life, the vision of and conformity to God in Christ, fellowship with and service of God and Christ along with the saints. Those are all things that are yours now. They're given to you now. You are declared holy in Christ now, so that God sees you. When he sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place, an eternal home for this, my redeemed righteous child. You are saved, you're redeemed from death and hell now, and you live without fear of those things now. You are given glory now. What does that mean? It means that your works, all the good works that you do, which were at one point only ever offensive to God, have been redeemed and are now pleasing, acceptable sacrifices of praise to God. They build his kingdom. That is glorious, and it's happening right now. You are adopted, which means you are declared a child of God. Paperwork is finished. You are promised eternal life. You are given a desire to be made like Christ, and you are given a Holy Spirit so that you are sanctified. Every day you become more and more like him. You are brought into fellowship with the saints of God, so you experience unity with people that you should not have unity with, even now. And this enriches your worship. As you gather with people that you wouldn't feel unified with, you are actually enriched to worship God through them. These are all blessings that are yours now. Why? Because of the transformation of the cosmos that is underway now because of the cross. God is redeeming now. Heaven is overflowing with redemption now. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to bear the curse, you are blessed. You are blessed because he was cursed. You are redeemed because he was rejected. You are recreated because he was crucified. You are promised life because he was raised from the dead. And when he conquered the grave, it changed creation. All that was wasting away now has great hope of restoration. The first coming of Christ has guaranteed the redemption of all things. All the promises of the future are yours already. So, let's get really practical. If you find yourself sad and cranky and joyless, and if you found yourself downcast and overwhelmed by your circumstances, if you find yourself suspicious or critical of the Christians around you, if you find yourself without hope, or if you find yourself desiring sin, might I humbly suggest that it is because you are ungrateful? Might I humbly suggest it is a result of ingratitude for what you've already been given? There is an unconquerable, never-ending kingdom of paradise where your God dwells, and it is spilling over into this realm, and you are being called upward eternally. What trial, what circumstance, what hardship, what loss, what grief, what hunger or thirst, what sin, what fear is going to remain with this? What will not fade away? All those things are going to fade away, and what is going to be left is a future, a never-ending future of unending joy. Do you not live with the guarantee of sonship, of glory, of fellowship with God and His saints? It may be the case on Christmas morning that your child opens a present and they don't communicate gratitude. And that's always just a little bit offensive, isn't it? So maybe they open a pack of Pokemon cards and you're like, "You like your Pokemon cards?" And they're like, "Oh, we'll see. Got to go through them first." Let's not be like that. Ingratitude over the gifts that you are given kills your joy in the giver. So put away ingratitude. And this is really important that you hear. I know that I am talking to people who are suffering. Some of you are suffering a lot. And I don't want you to think of yourself as incapable of ingratitude. And I don't want you to find yourself unable of pursuing gratitude because of the gift that you've been given in the coming of Christ and the promise of the future. In addition to this, as we've considered that the blessings of heaven are already yours, we need to remember that they are not fully realized yet. And that's good. Because of the first advent, the hope that is ours in the second advent will be fully realized. There is coming a day when you will not have the capacity for ingratitude. This means that all the blessings which are yours already will only ever get better and better, and this is the reason for great hope and joy. And remember, we are not going to some disconnected, misty, spiritual place that's less real than here. Where we are going is more real. And the realness of the blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus are going to be more real, or at least our experience of those things is going to be more capable than they are right now. So what I just told you is that if you are struggling in all these ways, it's because of ingratitude. Because, why? Because you are experiencing the blessings as you are living still in a broken, fallen world with imperfect, weak flesh. So the ways that you are experiencing redemption is challenged every day by the reality of death that is all around you, the reality of sin that is all around you. But there's coming a day. There is coming a day when the blessings that you have now will be fully experienced with nothing challenging that experience. Not only have you been declared holy, but you will be made so holy that you will stand before God and look into His face. Not only are you saved, but you will be saved eternally. Not only are you given glory now, but you will become so glorious that were you to see what you would become, you would be tempted to worship it. Not only are you adopted, but you will be brought home. Not only are you promised eternal life, but you will be delivered to it perfectly. Not only are you given the desire to be like Jesus, but you will be made like Jesus, as righteous as he is. Not only are you given the fellowship with the saints now, but you will be given fellowship with the saints across the ages with no disunity, no disagreements, no misunderstandings. And so, as you are putting off ingratitude, put on great hope and joy in the future that is yours. Put on an appropriate longing, like Romans 8 says. Know with a great assurance that there is coming an end to all sorrow. And let me challenge you to not hyper-spiritualize that process. Just like we hyper-spiritualize heaven, it's this misty, ethereal, cloudy place. We float around and do nothing. Nothing's real and solid. We oftentimes hyper-spiritualize preparing for heaven. It's only ever this hyper-spiritualized, deeply introspective, alone. But one way you can build hope and longing is by leaning into the blessings that you already experience now. You have the Word of God. You see God now when you open the Word. You can know God more and more. You can't look into His face yet, but you can look into His Word. You can gather on the Lord's Day. This gathering is a prelude to the perfected worship that we will be a part of in heaven for all of eternity. This is an excellent place to prepare for heaven. Sing loud. Love the saints. They are being perfected. Lean into the blessings that you have now as you put off ingratitude and as you put on hope and joy for the future. I pray that you'll spend some time with your family or alone contemplating the reality of heaven. The reality of heaven and its the fact that it's spilling over into the now. And I hope that that will bring you lots of gratitude and joy and hope this season. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We praise you for all of your mercy and goodness and kindness, the ways that you keep your people. We pray, Father, that you would continue to bless us as we worship. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen your church to be grateful. You would strengthen us to be filled with joy and hope, that we would look forward to the goodness of heaven, that we would see the reality that it's spilling over into now, that we would be encouraged and strengthened and emboldened for that. We pray, Father, that you do all this for your name's sake. Amen.